Well, let's look at the last section of Haggai chapter 2 this morning. We have gone through all of the messages once we've gotten to this point today. We've been able to look at the background of Haggai, and then we've looked at the message from chapter 1. And now the three messages that we saw in chapter 2, the third one being what we're going to be looking at today, Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Hopefully, if you remember the little handout that you got a few weeks ago when we did the first message about the different characters that are involved in the book of Haggai. This is a good reminder of us, because today we're going to be looking at Zerubbabel, and we're going to be taking a look at who Zerubbabel is and how God has used him and how God has chosen him. And so let's take a look this morning, Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23 this morning. Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord. Declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning. Father, thank you so much for your word, and even this morning as we look at this portion of Scripture in the book of Haggai, this final section, Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truths that you have for us this morning. Father, as we've concluded this short book, this prophecy from Haggai, these four messages that were spoken to the children of Israel some 2,500 years ago, Father, we thank you for the fact that they still have relevance for us today. They're still applicable for us today, the principles contained within them of who you are and who we are. Father, I pray this morning that you would guide us to the truth of your word. Father, I pray that you would be glorified in all that we do and all that we say. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the third message from the book of Haggai, the third message in this prophecy, and we looked at the fact that God was going to bless the children of Israel. God cared, was interested in how he is worshipped. God is interested in how we behave as believers. But now we come to this portion of Scripture. And up to this point, we have seen Zerubbabel simply as the political or the national leader of the exiles. Zerubbabel really is only mentioned, as you see there, the first couple of prophecies in chapter 1 and then the first one in chapter 2. He's just simply mentioned as the man who is leading them on a political, national level. But we have not really dealt with Zerubbabel as a whole in this entire series. If you remember, and I'm not sure if it was in the outline that we gave you a few weeks ago, but Zerubbabel was the grandson of Jehoiakim. Some passages, some translations will use different names for him. Some will mention his name as Coniah. He's the great-grandson of Zerubbabel, is the great-grandson of Jehoiakim. But before we begin to look at Zerubbabel, because he plays such a vital role in this last message, this last prophecy, in fact, this prophecy occurs on the same day as the third prophecy that occurred, that we looked at last week. This prophecy occurs on the same day, and now it's directed solely to Zerubbabel. Remember, the first prophecy was to Zerubbabel, to Joshua, and to all the remnant of the people, as was the second prophecy, as we looked at the first nine verses of chapter 2. And then last week, the message was to the priests. Remember, as Haggai is told to go ask the priest the ceremonial law question. But this fourth and final prophecy is directed solely to Zerubbabel. And so as we think about this, as we get ready to talk about Zerubbabel, we want to look at a couple of different passages that will give us a little bit of background to this particular passage of Scripture. Because if you're just simply reading through this, if you were just reading through Scripture, maybe you just said, I'm going to read through the book of Haggai, and you came to this particular set of verses, verses 20 through 23. You may read through here and say, well, this is just like the little conclusion that's tacked on to the whole book. Because you look at these four verses that are here and you may think, well, okay, Haggai's just kind of wrapping it all up, and Zerubbabel, you know what, you're a good guy, so, you know, be with God and go on and life is going to be beautiful. There is some very significant theological aspects to these four verses that actually are more relevant in some ways in our lives than even some of the other messages have been that Haggai has given. I want to look at, first of all, Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 24 through 30. It's not up on the screen, so you need to turn there. Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 24 through 30. This is going to give us a little bit of a background into the life or the lineage, if you will, of Zerubbabel. Verse 24, "As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah," that's Jehoiakim, that's Zerubbabel's grandfather, "as though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hands of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country, where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return. Is this man Coniah a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." So you look at Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 24 through 30, and you see the grandfather of Zerubbabel, Jehoiakim, Coniah, as he's listed here, is being cursed. Well, he is being cursed because of the sin that he was engaged in, and what has happened is his descendants are effectively removed from this Davidic line, this Davidic throne. When we think about this, and we think about the exile that the children of Israel were in, they were in that exile because of Jehoiakim. This passage is referring to that. God had judged Jehoiakim, and God had removed that Davidic line, that Davidic rule from him. Well, what do we mean when we talk about the Davidic line or the Davidic throne? We're referring to the fact that David's lineage was the key connection to the Messiah. As we prepare for, and over the next couple of weeks, we'll be doing a series on the virgin birth. As we prepare for and think about Christmas, this was important to know the lineage, tracking it all the way from Abraham to the Messiah. And up to this point, up till Jeremiah 22, Jehoiakim was in that line. And all of his descendants were supposed to be in that line, but now he has received this curse. And as verse 30 says, none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and in ruling again in Judah. But let's take a look at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. As we look at the lineage here in Matthew chapter 1 of Jesus Christ, this is very important. We're not going to take time to read through every name. As you know, hopefully, as you look at, as verse 17 describes for us, the important numbers aspect, verse 17 of chapter 1. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon were 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ are 14 generations. So 21 generations are there from Abraham all the way to Jesus Christ. But I want to look at something that's extremely important. Let's start in verse 11. This is a listing. If you ever wonder why all these names are important, remember Matthew is written to present Christ as King of the Jews. It's written to the Jews. Well, what is an important aspect for the Jews? An important aspect for the Jews is their lineage. They need to know how they descended. I mean, this played a part in every aspect of their life. Who were the priests? Who were supposed to serve in that function? Who were these people supposed to be? And so here in Matthew, in the first book, in the first chapter of Matthew, he lists out this lineage that says, here's how we got from Abraham all the way to Jesus Christ. But let's start in verse 11. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud. Now you look there and you say, how did Jeconiah get into the lineage in the book of Matthew when I thought Jeremiah said that he was cursed and none of his lineage would ever serve or reign on the kingly line of David? Because if God is true to his word, if Jehoiakim had messed up, and again, this is another name for Jehoiakim, if he had sinned and God had judged him and God had removed him, Jeremiah 22, verse 30, God removes him. Verse 24, as we begin there, God says, if you were the signet ring, I would have thrown you off. I would have ripped you off. I would have cursed you. I'm going to send you into this exile. If God has given this curse to Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 22, verses 24 through 30, then why does he appear in Matthew chapter 1, verses 11 and 12? One of the questions we have to ask then, a natural question, is first of all, is God a liar? Or is God somehow not engaged in this process? Is Matthew's account somehow lying to us? Maybe Matthew made this all up? There are lots of people today who are trying to find every way possible to discredit the trustworthiness of Scripture. So someone could very easily come to Jeremiah 22 and they could sit there and look at this and say, wait a second, I thought Jehoiakim had a curse on him, but how come we see him in Matthew 1? I thought God said that he was going to do this, but how come we see him doing this or allowing him into Matthew chapter 1? So the question you see on the screen there, if in 597 BC, which is when Jeremiah 22 occurred, God removed Jehoiakim from the lineage, then why do we see him in the lineage here in Matthew? And there may be some who look at this and say, well, maybe God's a liar. Or you know what? Maybe it's not that he's a liar, but maybe like, again, like maybe God is just the big grandpa in the sky who, you know what, he talks tough, but he doesn't really mean it. How do we explain these two things? The explanation of these two passages that seemingly have some contradiction is found in Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, where God tells Haggai to speak to Zerubbabel, to communicate to Zerubbabel this message that he has for him. Again, Zerubbabel is the political, the national leader. So verse 20, as we just read, the word of the Lord comes to a second time to Haggai on the same day that he just got done asking the priest this question. God's message comes to Zerubbabel, and God says to Haggai, this is what I want you to tell Zerubbabel. Now that Israel is being obedient, God's blessing is upon them. That's what we looked at last week. Verse 19, but from this day on, I will bless you. God will reward those who do what he asked them to do. So this final message given to Zerubbabel is now communicated to him that, you know what, because of the obedience, now that we've dealt with the fact that Israel, the exiles, are doing what I asked them to do, there's going to be blessings that are going to come from God. There are going to be privileges and benefits that God is going to present. So what is the message that Haggai is to give to Zerubbabel? Verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down every one by the sword of his brother. Well, remember, as we've talked about, I think in different cases and in different instances, context is always the key for understanding what is being discussed and what is being dealt with. So where, in the context of Haggai, where have we seen this phrasing that we see in verse 21? I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth. I'm about to overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. Where have we seen that? Well, if we go back up just to the beginning part of chapter 2, where we see God stating to us in verse 6, as he is communicating there in verse 6, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." So what was the context? When we talked about this a few weeks ago in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, what's the context of that? Those two verses, those statements are referring to the millennial kingdom. Remember, this is written in about 520 BC. In fact, you could probably, as historians would say, it's written about this same time frame in 520 BC. And God says, seemingly, in a little while, in just a short amount of time, in just a little bit, I'm going to do this. Well, that's 520 BC, and here we are in 2014. This prophecy is yet unfulfilled. We saw that 2 weeks ago when we looked into Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews said, this is still coming. And he references there in Hebrews, he references back to Haggai. So the mention here in chapter 2, verse 21, to Zerubbabel is this idea of, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I'm going to overthrow the kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms. It's the same reference. It's the same idea. As God was speaking through Haggai in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, and now as God speaks through Haggai to Zerubbabel in verse 21 and 22, is talking about the same context. The millennial kingdom is going to come. God is going to do an amazing amount of work. And it's interesting here in verse 22 when he says, I am about to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms. It's interesting when he references the word throne there, it's in a singular form. I'm about to overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. And then he says, I'm about to overthrow the strength of the kingdoms. What's the significance there? Maybe if you look at that, you don't pick up on that and say, well, why did God say the throne, singular, and why does he say the kingdoms, plural? It goes back to the fact that there is a God, small g, that is over those people who would try to overthrow or to destroy the things of God. That is Satan. When God says through Haggai here in verse 21 and verse 22, I'm about to overthrow the throne of kingdom, singular, he's talking about Satan. I am going to destroy him. And I'm going to destroy not just him, but all of the kingdoms, all of his influence, everything that he has. Remember, as you think ahead into Revelation, where John, the Apostle John, communicates to us that all of these people are collected from all corners of the earth. They all are collected underneath Satan to come against God, to destroy him, to try to destroy him at the end of the millennial kingdom. This is a reference in part to that concept, that Satan is the one who is sitting on the throne of the earthly kingdoms to try to bring people against God. And so God says, in just a little while, in just a short amount of time, I'm going to shake the heavens, I'm going to shake the earth, I'm going to overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. I'm going to destroy their strength and overthrow their chariots and their riders. So as believers today, maybe we look at that, or some people look at that and say, well, man, should we be afraid? Should we be scared? We should be reminded what Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12 tells us. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So we should know as believers that there is a small g God who is in charge of, as God allows him to be, in charge of the things of this earth that are trying to overthrow the things of God. That's who we wrestle with. That's who we fight against. Our enemy is not our neighbor. Our enemy is not a fellow believer. Our enemy is not those that we go to church with. The enemy is Satan. And we are to be on the alert that Satan, as Hebrews talks about it, Peter talks about, is a roaring lion that walks about, seeks whom he may devour. So when God says to Zerubbabel, in a short amount of time, I'm going to overthrow the throne of the kingdoms, it's a reference to Satan and all that he is in control of. Genesis 3:15 is often referred to as the proto-evangelium. That's the first mention of the gospel, evangelium, the gospel. So where do we see the gospel being presented for the first time in Scripture? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. What did God say there? I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Is Satan a powerful foe against God? Absolutely. He has power. He has ability, all within the realm of how God has given it to him, all within the realm of how God has allowed him to have it. And so the first mention of the gospel, God is talking about, you know what? Yes, Satan, you're going to bruise my heel, but I will crush your head. And this reference in Haggai speaks of that as well. I'm going to destroy the strength of the kingdoms and the nations. And we see Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, where the Apostle John speaks right before the millennial kingdom begins. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse, against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle against, not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers, against the spiritual darkness that is out there. God is speaking here to Haggai in verse 21 and 22 of chapter 2, saying, I'm going to destroy that throne, that ungodly throne of Satan. I'm going to destroy that and all the kingdoms that are represented with it. This is what he promised to do in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is what we see happening in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. So all of this is playing into this prophecy to Zerubbabel. This all comes into play as we think about what is going to happen to Zerubbabel. Going back to verse 23 of chapter 2 of Haggai, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So God speaks through Haggai, and he says this, tell Zerubbabel this. Zerubbabel, on that day when I destroy all the throne of Satan, when I destroy all the kingdoms, on that day, I will make you to be like a signet ring. Well, we sit there and say, okay, now what's a signet ring? Because probably that's not something you have lying around your house. Maybe it is. Well, what's a signet ring? Well, the first question we have to answer is, where do we see this in Scripture? A signet ring is typically seen throughout the Old Testament in different thoughts and different ideas. First of all, Genesis 41, 42. It's also seen in Exodus 35, 22, and Esther 3 and Esther 8. But Genesis chapter 41, verse 42 says this, then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. What was the significance of this signet ring for Joseph? The signet ring for Joseph was a representation of the authority of Pharaoh. It represented that he had a part in this ruling aspect of Pharaoh. It represented authority. It represented the fact that anything that was used by this signet ring to sign a document or to seal an envelope had the authority of Pharaoh. So when God tells Zerubbabel, on that day, I am going to take you and make you like a signet ring, what is God communicating to Zerubbabel? I am going to bring you into a line that represents the authority and the lineage of Jesus Christ, because he is the one who is going to destroy the kingdom of Satan. He is the one that's going to destroy the powers of the kingdoms of Satan. And so Zerubbabel here in verse 23 is being chosen by God to be this signet ring. Zerubbabel is going to represent this divine authority, this divine significance. Why was this so important for Zerubbabel? Because Zerubbabel's grandfather had sinned. And because of Jehoiakim's sin, God had brought a judgment upon him specifically to say, I'm removing you from this line. I'm removing you and your descendants from the throne of David. I'm removing you from ever ruling again. And now what happens? Some 70 years later, God says, you know what, Haggai? Let's go back and let's revisit this. Let's go back and let's talk to Zerubbabel and let's communicate to Zerubbabel, you know what? Because of your leadership, because of your obedience, because of your willingness to get the people to work together, together to build the temple, to make me a priority, you guys have repented of your sin. You've begun to move forward. You've begun to do what's right. Zerubbabel, I am going to take you and make you to be like a signet ring, a representation of the authority and the lineage of God. This is important. This is an important aspect for us as we think about this, because here is Zerubbabel, someone who is leading the nation of Israel as their political leader. And because of his obedience in rebuilding the temple and allowing the people to follow after what God wanted them to, God says, I'm going to bless you. Zerubbabel's obedience is going to be seen as Christ establishes the millennial reign, as he comes back, as he establishes his reign on earth. What is the millennial kingdom? We talk about that. I think there's a lot of discussion today about eschatology and things that are going to happen. And, you know, is there going to be a rapture? Is there not going to be a rapture? Is Christ is going to appear and come back? There's a lot of ideas and people have a lot of opinions out there. But the millennial kingdom, seemingly what everybody, except for an amillennialist, would agree to, is that there's going to be a millennial kingdom. Well, what's going to depict that millennial kingdom? The millennial kingdom is going to be depicted by the presence of Jesus Christ ruling and reigning here on this earth as we know it. This kingdom is going to be depicted by perfect justice. For the first time in that kingdom, we're going to see what justice looks like. This past week or past week and a half or so, as we've watched the events unfold in Ferguson, Missouri, there's a lot of outcry for justice. Everybody wants to know that the right decision was made, that justice was taken care of. You know what? In this world, we will never have perfect justice. It will never happen. The best intentioned judges are still human. But there's coming a kingdom that will be ruled in the physical presence of Jesus Christ. He will come and rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years, and he will do perfect justice on this earth. That kingdom will be a place where all wrongs will be made right. All injustices will be dealt with. There will be no rioting in the streets. There will be no judgments that are left to be questioned for years to come. That's what Zerubbabel is being pulled back into, to say, Zerubbabel, I'm making you like a signet ring, like a representation of this authority that someday you are going to be part of this millennial kingdom, because your grandfather had disobeyed, judgment had come, but Zerubbabel, I've chosen you to restore that lineage. So now when we look at Jeremiah 22, verses 24 through 30, and we see the curse that is given in 597 BC to Jehoiakim, and then we come and we read in Matthew chapter 1, here's Jehoiakim in this lineage, here's Shealtiel, and here's Zerubbabel. Is God a liar? No, not at all. God is more merciful than we will ever know. God is more gracious than we could ever conceive. Matthew is fully trustworthy. God is not a liar. God is completely trustworthy. But we see things about God and we learn things about God. So in keeping with the theme of our series, first of all, in your outline, what do we learn about God? And just so you're not afraid, the majority of this message was the introduction. What do we learn about God? First of all, letter A, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. What does that mean? We talk a lot about God's sovereignty. What does it mean that God is sovereign? God's sovereignty is his attribute or his characteristic whereby he perfectly rules his entire creation. Everything that transpires in his creation is either decreed by God to happen or is decreed by God to be allowed to happen. God did not decree sin. In other words, he is not the author of sin, yet he decreed to allow it to enter into his creation. Nothing happens in God's creation that is outside of his control or is outside of his decree. In order to accomplish this sovereignty, God is perfectly omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful, and omnipresent, present everywhere. That's God's sovereignty. Nothing happens in this world on any level that God does not ultimately have say about. There are people who would be described as open theists. An open theist would say that there are realms of this world that God like cannot control. So how do we explain why do bad things happen to good people? An open theist would say, well, you know what? God just wasn't able to be there. He just wasn't able to be in control. And so that's how we explain tragedies. That's not biblical. Because if that's how you explain that, if that's how you say that God somehow wasn't there or God somehow isn't in control, then what else isn't he in control of? Where else isn't he present? Where else isn't he all powerful? So God is sovereign. He is perfectly in control. So something happens. If I'm driving home this afternoon and I get in a car accident and my children are killed, what do I have to say? God was perfectly in control of that situation. That's the only conclusion I can come to, because God is sovereign. Why did he allow my kids to be killed? I don't know. Because in his perfect plan, in his whole grand scheme of eternity, that was an important thing for him to do, to play an important role in my life and the life of somebody else and the situation as it unfolds. God is perfectly sovereign. But we can't come to a situation that we don't like or a situation that doesn't make sense and then say, well, you know what? Let's just redefine who God is, like the open theist does. God wasn't there. That's outside of his control. That's outside of his ability. That's outside of his knowledge. That's outside of his power. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 tells us, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Something happens in Washington. Ultimately, God is in control. Does that mean we don't pray about it? Does that mean that we don't care about it? No, that's not the right response on the human's part. But we cannot redefine who God is because we don't understand something. We can't look at a tragedy or we can't look at a bad decision or we can't look at some injustice that was done and say, oh, you know what? Let's just say that God wasn't in control of that. Because who are we to arbitrarily define what God is and is not in control of? God is a sovereign God. Proverbs 21, verses 30 through 31. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. I think that's perfect thought there with what Zerubbabel is being communicated to by Haggai, where God is about to shake the heavens and the earth, and God will destroy the throne of the kingdoms and the power of the kingdoms. But what else do we learn about God? God is merciful. Not only is God sovereign. You say, well, it's not fair. God judged Jehoiakim. God told Jehoiakim that I've cursed you, and because of your sin, this is what's going to happen. You know what? God can do whatever God wants to do. That's the cool thing about being God. I'm not God, and that's a cool thing for everybody else. But that's the thing about being God. God can do whatever God wants to do. So he judges Jehoiakim in 597 BC. In 520 BC, we see God restoring Zerubbabel into this line. God is sovereign, but God is also merciful. God's mercy is his attribute, whereby he does not inflict upon his creation the judgment or consequences that they deserve. His mercy is seen in his patience, his long-suffering, and even in his grace. Psalm chapter 30, verses 10 through 12 says this, "Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." God is a merciful God. He did not owe, he was not obligated to restore Zerubbabel back in, but God was merciful. God restored this line. God allowed Zerubbabel to become a part of this again. God was merciful upon Zerubbabel, and even you could argue God was merciful upon Jehoiakim. So God is a sovereign God, and God is a merciful God. So what do we learn about ourselves? Two quick thoughts. First of all, letter A, we, because of our sin, can have devastating effects on our family. We, because of our sin, can have devastating effects on our family. That's a sobering reality. That reality, just like it was for Jehoiakim in 597 BC, is still true for us today. I can do things that have devastating consequences to my family. I can do things and I can behave in such a way and I can function in such a way that God says, you know what, Dave? I've had enough. And you know what? Because of your sin, because of what you've done, there are consequences that are going to come upon you and upon your family that you have. You know what? That's still true for us today. Because of our sin, we can have devastating effects on our family. And there are some of us, I am sure, in this room who are suffering the consequences of the effects of sin that other people in our family have committed. All of us fit under that in the realm of we are all descendants from Adam. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. By one man, his sin, the devastating effects on all of his lineage, Adam's sin has drastic effects on all of us. But here's the great thing about God's sovereignty and about God's mercy. It's letter B. We, because of our obedience, can be an avenue to restoring God's blessing. We, because of our obedience, can be an avenue to restoring God's blessing. There is a thought today among some in society that says, I've been hurt, or I've had all these issues, or I've had all these problems, these consequences on my life. I'm in this situation because of other people, and I just need to kind of wallow in this situation. And not to make light of any bad thing that maybe has happened to somebody, but maybe you were raised by a father who was an alcoholic, or maybe you were abused as a child, or maybe you've had something that has happened to you. You've understood or you realize the effects that other people's sin can have on you. And it can have real effects on people. And it's not to minimize those effects and those consequences, but you do not have to stay wallowing in the pit of misery to say, I can't do anything about this because I had a dad who did this, or I had a mother who did this, or I had an uncle who did this, or it's somebody else's fault. Because here's the great story of Zerubbabel. Why is Zerubbabel chosen here? Why is Zerubbabel pointed out in these last four verses? Because you know what? Zerubbabel could have said, I'm sure he knew, whoa, wait a second, my grandpa screwed up. My grandpa did not do things right, and now there's judgment on my life, so I guess it really doesn't matter what I do anymore with my life. But what does Zerubbabel do? You know what? I'm going to lead the people of Israel. I'm going to lead these exiles. Did he do it perfectly? No, it took him 16 years, 18 years, whatever it was, to get to this point. He wasn't perfect. He didn't have it all together. But he decided, you know what, we're going to repent and we're going to follow the Lord and we're going to do what God has asked us to do. And it's that obedience that God says, you know what, from this day on, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to reward you and I'm going to give you the privileges that I'm going to restore to the lineage here from your grandfather. It's some of us, some people that we may know, some friends, some family that we may know, live in this miserable state that says, look at my past. I just have to stay here, I guess, and wallow in this. People talk about, I'm so bad of a sinner that Jesus Christ couldn't save me. That's not true. because none of us can exceed the grace and the mercy of a sovereign God. Here's Jehoiakim being removed entirely from the lineage of David, and here's Zerubbabel being restored back in. Here is God demonstrating his mercy, demonstrating his sovereignty, and here's us in our lives today saying, you know what, because of sin, we can have devastating effects on our family, and some of us have lived those effects. But here's the great story of Scripture. A merciful God, a sovereign God, says this: because of your obedience, you can be the avenue by which God restores blessings to your family. A young girl by the name of Mary at 12 years old trusted Christ as her Savior. Her parents trusted Christ a little bit later on. About 8 to 9 years later, she met a man by the name of Harold who wasn't saved. He trusted Christ as a Savior. And today I am here having grown up in a Christian family, in a Christian home, because you know what? For generations, the Dietz family and the Marshall family weren't anything to talk about. But God in his mercy saved my mom and dad. And God in his mercy allowed me to grow up in a family that now is having the blessings of people who obeyed God. And all of us are either going to be faced with the consequences of somebody else's sin in our life, and that is a bad thing to have to deal with. But all of us have the opportunity to say, you know what? Forget the past, like Joshua. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. But as for me and my family, this is what we're going to do. We're going to obey God. We're going to follow God. We're going to trust God. We're going to serve God. And God will restore blessings to you because of your obedience to him. It doesn't mean $1 million is going to show up tomorrow. That's the lie of the health and wealth gospel. That's not what God is talking about. Zerubbabel didn't get $1 million. But God restored blessings to him in ways that far outnumber $1 million. God's blessings are upon those who are obedient to him. So what do we learn about God? God is a sovereign God. God is a merciful God. What do we learn about ourselves? Because of our sin, we can have devastating effects on our family. And because of our obedience, we can be an avenue to restoring God's blessing. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't have a relationship with him, and you are suffering the effects of sin in your life, guess what? The good news is today, God is still merciful, and God is still sovereign. And when we obey and we put our faith and our trust in him, God will restore blessings to us. That is the hope and the message of this fourth prophecy from Haggai. It's a short book, 50-some verses, yet packed within this are relevant messages for us today. God is a God who demands he be priority in our life. God is a God who demands that we put him as preeminent in our life. God is a God who will judge us, and God is a God who will bring consequences on us when we do not obey him and worship him and put him preeminent in our life. But here's the hope. God is a gracious, merciful, sovereign God who restores us and the blessings to us when we obey what he has asked us to do. If all we did was just say, well, you know what? You messed up and God's judgment is on your life and there's no hope for you, it'd be a depressing story. But the story of Haggai is God is a merciful sovereign who loves you more than you will ever know. And when we follow him and we do what he asks us to do, his blessings will come in our lives and he will restore the blessings that he has promised to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. Father, we thank you for this series in the book of Haggai that we've been able to look at this morning to be able to say, you are a merciful sovereign who loves us, who cares for us, who enables us to have the blessings that only you can bring. Father, help us today to realize that you not only deserve, but demand to be preeminent in our life. Father, I pray that if there is anyone here this morning that does not know you as their Savior, that today they would repent, they would turn to you. Father, we know that you are the only way, the only truth, the only life. No one comes to you except through Jesus Christ, your Son. Father, I pray that all of us in this room today would understand and know your merciful sovereignty in our lives. We pray these things in your name. Amen.